Can turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we're just going to be in an incredible text. I could say that every week, of course, thus far. It's just been a rich study, I trust, for us all as we've been working through just some really, really unique, profound texts from Scripture and even in this gospel. And we began last week to look at the first step of how Christ was going to be identified, the first step of his identification. And in verses 19 to 34 in John chapter 1, we see Jesus being revealed by John. And in this section, there's actually two ways Jesus is revealed as it relates to John's role. Okay, two ways. So in 19 to 21, just to quickly review, bring us up to speed in this passage. So first one is clarification of John's role, actually, 19 to 28. Verses 19 to 28 is a clarification of John's role. In verses 19 to 21, the first couple of verses there, John actually reveals Christ by denying certain roles, by denying who he is. He denies being the Christ, first of all. He denies being Elijah in the final fulfillment of that Malachi 4:5 role. And he denies being the prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18. But it wasn't just denials that revealed Christ. In verses 22 to 28 then, John revealed Christ by affirming another role. So instead of one of those specific named roles from the Old Testament, who does he say he is in that text there in verse 23? He's just a voice crying out, or the voice crying out. He's sent by God. Why? To prepare the hearts of the people, clearly in that text, clearly in his ministry, for the coming of the Lord. And so what's noteworthy as we move on in this opening passage, which is really the narrative section where it begins, is that when Messiah is finally picked out of the crowd, it's his personal role in salvation that is highlighted. And this is a slight shift in the passage here, very slight shift, because the focus of this, up to this point, at least in John chapter 1, really the majority of the teaching has been about what? Christ's unmatched identity. His unmatched identity. And that emphasis certainly remains in the text, in this passage that we'll study this morning. But what is also brought to light in this text is Christ's exclusive salvation. Christ's exclusive salvation. And it's been apparent in John chapter 1, we've already seen language like this, that salvation cannot be inherited from one's parents. Nobody inherits salvation that way, nor can any religious activity just by going through some steps, just by engaging in some outward professions and outward just rituals. That can't bring about salvation either. And what we're going to see is this is true even to the extent if someone participates in John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, his forerunner work here, if they even participate in that, but they don't end up trusting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that person still will be lost and forever punished. Why? Well, because Christ is the ultimate and final sacrifice provided by God to deal with the deadly consequences of man's sin. Christ is the ultimate and final sacrifice, for one. Number two, because only Christ is the one who can give the Holy Spirit to his people. And as it turns out, in the plan of God here, both of those monumental components of Christ's work were first revealed through the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we're ready now for the second way Christ is revealed as it relates to John's role. The second way that Christ is revealed, and that's the necessity of John's role. Let's read the final few verses in this little section here, 29 to 34. Verse 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So first, we're going to see in the first three verses here, Christ's role as sin bearer was revealed through John the Baptist's ministry. Christ's role as sin bearer. But first, notice that detail at the beginning there. This declaration that appears in verse 29, it came on the day after the priestly delegation from Jerusalem was questioning John the Baptist. And at this point, that delegation, they just fade away a little bit from the scene. And that demonstrates something which continues to be unfolded in this text. And that's this. God was not only initiating his plan of redemption through John the Baptist, who didn't rise up from the ranks of Jerusalem. He wasn't sent from Jerusalem. No, he was sent from God. He wasn't only initiating his plan, but God was also going to bring about his grand atoning work for sin apart from the sacrifices taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. Everything was happening outside of Judaism, out in the wilderness, even this incredible declaration here. And so again, the day after he's questioned about all his identity and his role, he sees, that's that little star, of course, in your NASB there, present tense. So the author is drawing you in whenever you see that in the Gospels. He wants you to stop and kind of go into the event. He's drawing us in. He sees. You're supposed to see it happening. He sees Jesus coming toward him. And he identifies him. And it's revealed, of course, as I read the whole text for us, it's revealed in this text how he knew Jesus was the Christ. Namely this, during his baptism, when he baptized Jesus Christ, what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, not as a dove, which we'll see in the text, like a dove, and then remain on Jesus. That's what John saw previously to this point right here. But take very special note of John's wording here. And this is one of the most significant statements in Scripture, even in this gospel. Because for the first time, Jesus is identified. The first time he's pointed out, that's him. He's called the Lamb of God. Not the Word of God, verse 1. Not the true light, verse 5. Not even the Christ. Of course, those first two titles, Word of God, the true light, they'd be fairly ambiguous to the people. And the last title, we've talked about this, if he just said, there's the Christ, well, that's going to cause an instant political uprising at this time. We've talked about that. And so when he says the Lamb of God, there's only one thing, one concept that'd be associated in the minds of everyone, and that is sacrifice. Sacrifice. You might be aware, according to the Old Covenant regulations, Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39, there were actually to be two lambs sacrificed every single day, one in the morning, one in the evening, in order to provide what? This continual burnt offering to the Lord so that the Lord can meet with the sons of Israel so that he can actually dwell with them. So it's kind of this catch-all sacrifice that's always going. And so what the text says at the end of that, those two verses there, Exodus 29, 38, and 39, what it says is that meeting place will be consecrated by the Lord's glory as a result of that, Exodus 29. Now, maybe you heard some of the language there from that text and what is said of Jesus Christ in verse 14 that we studied in this chapter. God dwelling with men, the glory being in him. He's full of glory. But in the person of Jesus Christ, what happens? The Lord, having took on human flesh, was also the Lamb. He's also the Lamb, as he dwelt with men in his glory. Now, all that being said, of course, a lamb, you might be aware of other passages, you might have been formulating them in your mind already, but a lamb has greater significance than merely being the designated animal for these ongoing daily sacrifices. And you can see it in the grammar, actually. He's the Lamb of God. Not just a Lamb of God, he's the Lamb of God, or you could say the Lamb from God is how the "of" there could be taken. The Lamb from God. A.W. Pink has just supplied a wonderful summary of the biblical theology of this term Lamb. I think I have a slide for you. I'm going to go through a few references here. This slide will be up just for a little bit here. But just listen as you look at these references, and if you're a note taker, I wanted to give you a little help today for these. But just listen to how he brings these together. So first, we have the Lamb prophesied, Genesis 22:8. We've referenced this text. The Lamb prophesied where Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. That's after, of course, he stopped from killing his own son, his unique, one-of-a-kind, begotten son. Abraham is stopped, and of course, they don't find a lamb. They find a ram in the thicket. The lamb is left unknown at that point. God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Exodus 12, we have the lamb slain, its blood applied in the Passover. So it's not a verse there because it's all over the chapter. Exodus 12 is that chapter about the lamb being sacrificed for the Passover. What's interesting is that's why you see the John 19 reference. John uses a text from that chapter and applies it to Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross. And then Paul makes it very explicit in that reference, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So you have the lambs associated with the Passover. And New Testament authors make some correlations. Of course, Isaiah 53. Could there be a more direct text on the sacrifice of God's servant? Isaiah 53, the lamb personified here, A.W. Pink says, God's servant himself was to be the sacrifice. He would give himself. And so then you fast forward to this text, John 1:29, we have the lamb identified. That's the text we're in. He's identified here. In the text that read for us earlier, in the scripture reading, Revelation chapter 5, we're the Lamb what? Magnified by the hosts of heaven, Revelation 5. He's magnified in that text. And there's one more. Revelation 22, we have the Lamb glorified, seated on the throne of God. Again, he's called Lamb in all these texts, especially in those Revelation ones. So you see just the rich theology of this term, and it runs all the way through Scripture, first book all the way to the last. How significant then, as we turn our thoughts back to John 1, how significant is this declaration from the mouth of John the Baptist? Behold, here is the Lamb of God, pointing him out, walking towards him. Here he is. And notice in the verse, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, here's the lamb, period. He further describes what the lamb does. And this puts, of course, the sacrificial aspect of Christ's role on full display. And so what's happening here is John is saying what the lamb will do with sins and then the extent of that work. First, what he does with sin, notice, is he takes it away. Takes it away. It has a removal connotation to it by carrying something away. It's used in Matthew 24:39, Jesus talking about the flood during Noah's time here, where the flood took people away. It carried them away. It removed them from the face of the earth. Same verb. That's what the Lamb of God will do with sin. Clearly, this has a forgiveness component. These sins are taken away from one's record to the extent that what happens? One's guilt before God is removed. The record is wiped away. But there's one final part, verse 29, one final part of this declaration. He could have said the Lamb will take away sins of mankind, sins of His people, but what the Lamb will do with sin has to do with the world's sins, with respect to the world. And last time we saw the word world was in verse 10. And notice there it says, the world did not know Him. The world did not know Him. And there we define the world as this, the mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric system that is hostile to God. The mass of unredeemed humanity. You're going to take sins away from those in the world. So John's making explicit here this sacrificial work of the Lamb of God. It applies to many more than just Jews. This is going to have widespread application, truly, to anyone from any nation who believes. Revelation chapter 5, because He purchased people from every tribe, language, nation. And so the exact extent of the atonement, that's what this is called, what Christ, how He dealt with sin, the atonement, what He did with sin, it's not explicitly stated here, except this, it extends well beyond the Jewish people, well beyond the realm of the Jewish people. But just because of the particular wording here, I want to quote J.C. Ryle. I thought this was a helpful quote. You probably heard something like this before. He said this, "The Lamb of God, then, has made atonement sufficient for all of mankind's sins, although efficient, unquestionably, to none but believers." Faith in that work, of course, brings the application of that work into one's life. But sufficient? Is Christ's blood sufficient for all of mankind's sins? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's powerful. Worthy. So just to summarize here the significance of John the Baptist's declaration, there may have been many, many lambs, countless lambs used for sacrifices in the Jewish religion. Many. But only God's lamb. Those weren't God's lambs. Only God's Lamb would provide the necessary and permanent atonement for sin. I couldn't help but think of verse 16 that we studied. No wonder it's recorded there, sinners will receive from Him one wave of grace right after another wave of grace, after another wave of grace continually. No wonder it says that. And so at this point, at verse 29 in this gospel, both the author John and John the Baptist, they've unveiled the pinnacle purpose of the coming of the true light in the world. Why did He come to the world? Of course, He gave the fullest expression of God, the fullest expression of revelation, the clearest revelation. And here's the implication of Him being the Lamb of God and expressing Himself this way. No one can have forgiveness of sins. No one can even come to God apart from Him. And that's going to be fully developed as the gospel proceeds. So again, the access to God, and this is what's happening in this context as we think about what's happening here, it's no longer going to be centralized in Jerusalem. It's going to be centered on the Lamb of God. Here's who you need to be looking to, John says. That guy. And so what we're going to see as the gospel unfolds here anyone who diverts their entire hope from the Lamb of God's finished sacrifice by minimizing it somehow or by adding to it, they're going to find themselves outside of its application. They're going to find themselves outside of its benefits. Now, because, as we go back into the text here, this is because this is the first usage of pointing out, of identifying Christ and Jesus, namely, here. It's the first time he's pointing him out. This is the guy. So in verse 30, notice he says, hey, actually, this is not only the Lamb of God. This is the guy I was referring to before when I said this, verse 30. This is the one. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. We already saw this language. Verse 15. So he's just saying, hey, I already spoke about this guy. This is him. And notice he refers to Jesus Christ as a man and as one who had pre-existence. So he's highlighting both the human and divine natures of the God-man Jesus Christ. And we studied this in verse 15, and John's essentially saying here, even though his earthly ministry will occur after John, basically starting just about right now, in a few moments in this text, and in the verses that follow even, it's going to occur after John on a timeline, the Lamb of God is far superior to John the Baptist because the Lamb has always existed. Jesus was born after John. But the Word of God always was, of course. And so John's making it abundantly clear, as we have known him to be doing, and we'll see him do this again in chapter 3. It's the Lamb who is greater. This one, Jesus, the Lamb, he is greater. The one who will submit himself to death for the sins of the world. That one is greater. So John, he just like any other person, he can only point to the source of salvation. The Lamb of God is that source. He is that source. Now, upon arriving at verse 31 here, we come to the first of two repeated statements by John the Baptist. You have the second occurrence in verse 33. Now, there are some differences in the two quotations, but notice they begin with the same opening line there. And I did not recognize him, and I did not know him. What's he saying? Well, he was always testifying to the Christ during his preaching, during his baptizing ministry, but John the Baptist did not initially know the identity of Jesus as the Christ. He did not know that. Initially. And you might say, hey, I thought they were kind of related even. Yeah, but listen to this. Luke 1:80. Luke records, Luke 1:80, John resided in the desert until his public appearance to Israel. They weren't just hanging out, him and Jesus. No, he was out in the desert. He was getting prepared. Now, you might be thinking, wait, what about Matthew 3? Matthew 3 is the only gospel. Jesus comes up during John's baptism. Could you imagine John that day? He's got these other Israelites, and even there seems like there were some Roman troops there at some point, perhaps, and all of a sudden, Jesus gets in line. So he knows something about Jesus because he's reluctant to baptize. He says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I shouldn't be doing that. But he doesn't know all of what's going to be expressed because that happens at the baptism. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends at his baptism, not before. So all we know is that John the Baptist thought him to be superior in some way, but his full identity was not revealed until John baptized him. This is interesting because clearly God could have told John the Baptist through a vision or some other revelation that Jesus was the Christ. God could have done that, of course. Why did he choose to reveal Christ only through John's baptism, as the text says? That's why I came. So in order for Christ to be revealed, I came baptizing. That's what he's saying there. Verse 31. I think it has to do with his role of being the forerunner. You think of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi 4. He had to prepare the way. So he got about his business of what he was called to be doing by God. And that's how God was going to reveal it. Why? Because the people had to be prepared for the coming. If John had not been preparing the people through repentance from sin and baptizing, a public commitment and allegiance to the Lord God, they hadn't been ready. And so that's why it came through baptism. It was an essential role, as we've been seeing. That's what this section's about. Jesus is revealed through John's ministry. And so clearly John's ministry had massive significance. Massive. But I love what G.K. Barrett said about this. He said, like John himself, his baptism has no independent significance. It's good. It's well worded. Both exist. Both John and his baptism exist in order to bear witness to Christ. I was just thinking about that, and just what an incredibly humbling thought, right? It's a humbling thought. Our ministry, even just in correlation here, our ministry to others, our very lives, have no independent significance. None. Except that which points to Christ and him being all in all. That's it. There's our significance. Anything that points to Christ. I was just thinking about us as a group, just our day in and day out activities. You know, do we labor day in and day out with that in mind? Do we do that? Do we engage in our jobs or our schooling, knowing any abilities we have? Any intellectual awareness that we have, any intellectual capabilities, any skills that we were given that come from God for the purpose of glorifying him, of pointing to him, of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you spend time with children all day, or you're raising your children. Maybe that's what's your daily activities. But we have to realize what we're doing, even in that, is insignificant unless Christ is empowering our labors and receiving the glory through the faithful discipline and instruction. Whatever points to Christ. Maybe you have more freed up time. How do you think about that time in terms of your own furthering your knowledge of God through prayer and Bible study? How do you think about that time to encourage others in their walk? What does that look like? No matter what our station in life, our lives have no significance other than that which points to Jesus Christ, points away from ourselves, points to the one supplying everything, to whom it'll all be summed up, Ephesians 1 in the end. We turn our thoughts back to John 1 here. If we just stopped at verse 31, or if John stopped at verse 31, it might be a little puzzled. How did John's baptism exactly manifest or reveal Christ? How exactly did that work? How did it happen? Well, this is in the following three verses now, 32 to 34. So we've seen Christ's role as sin bearer revealed through John's baptism. And now we'll see Christ's role as spirit giver revealed through John's baptism. And verse 32 might be kind of introducing a subsequent declaration, because the quotation of John's words from 29 to 31, they kind of pause here, and John the author introduces a testimony from John, which he was already testifying to Christ before this. That's why it seems to be a little break here. But rather than demonstrating, as he's done so many times before, the superiority of Christ's role as it relates to his own role, John the Baptist's role, rather than doing that, look what he does. He declares the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit in this section. So he, of course, is a key witness to Christ. So what does he say there in verse 32? What does he testify? I have seen. I have seen. So something that happened in the past and it continues to have profound, lasting effects in my life. I have seen something. prophecies of Spirit. He says, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove, not as a dove itself, not a literal dove. In fact, Luke tells us in his narrative of the baptism of Jesus that just had bodily form. That's as far as he goes. So it was like a dove, some bird-like shape, some bird-like motion, as far as the text allows us to go. That's why it's a comparison there, as or like a dove, coming down from heaven and then remaining on Jesus, the Lamb of God. And now you might be looking for the account of Jesus' baptism in John. You won't find it. It's not there. It's in the Synoptics, but it's not here. Neither, interestingly enough, neither is the audible heavenly declaration that happened at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." That would seem to work pretty well right here. But it's probably not here because, again, remember, this gospel is 90% unique. And why is that? It's the last one written probably several decades after the others. And it's in all three of the other Gospels. And so John has a particular purpose for what he's doing here. And his purpose for highlighting Christ's baptism is directly related to John's testimony about the Christ. And this is revealed in verse 33. So again, we have the same opening as we saw in verse 31. I did not recognize him. I did not, again, probably saying, I did not know Jesus as the Christ until this happened. But the same one, he says, the same one who sent me to baptize, namely the Father, he spoke a prophecy to John the Baptist regarding how he would identify the Christ, how this actually would happen. He says at some point during his baptism ministry, he would see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on the Christ. That is how John would know. That's what God told him. That's how you're going to know. And think about this second part here, not just the descent of the Spirit, but the remaining on. This is a key point, because that proves something, that the Spirit's descent, it wasn't accidental. It wasn't off target. The wind didn't blow the Spirit off course from heaven. No, he descended and landed and stayed on Jesus Christ. He was purposely and visibly sent to remain on the Christ to signify what? The empowerment and anointing of Jesus for his public ministry. Not only was he going to be identified to Jesus, or to John the Baptist in this way, he was identified, but this was an expression of empowerment and anointing of Jesus for his public ministry. Peter says this, Acts chapter 10, verse 37. Just listen, Acts 10, 37. He's preaching. He says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and what happens after he's anointed, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He's anointed for his ministry. And so the Messiah receiving the Holy Spirit, turns out, was prophesied several times in the book of Isaiah. Just listen to these. Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse," David's father, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Similar terminology as what we're seeing in John 1. That's 11:1. Here's 42:1. Chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold," this is the Lord speaking, "my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." So 11:1, 42:1, and now 61, verse 1. Chapter 61, verse 1. Interesting text. It's in the first person. Pre-incarnate Christ speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." If you know your gospel, Luke, he opens that up, opens up that scroll, reads it, sits down, closes it, and said, "Man, you've had this fulfillment read before you today. Just want to let you guys all know that here in this synagogue. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. I read it. It's me." So Christ was certainly full of the Spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, being of the triune God in his entire life. He's in union with the Spirit his entire life. But in the predetermined plan of God, the Spirit's anointing of the Christ was how he was going to be revealed to Israel. And how is he going to be revealed to Israel? Through the testimony of John the Baptist. Remember, all belief came through him, his testimony. So let's think about what this occurrence proves here. I mean, this is an open and shut case about Jesus being the Messiah, isn't it? Nobody thinks to themselves, you know what, I think today it's going to be a great day to have the Spirit come out of heaven and just land on me. So the others will see, at least John. It's unclear in the text how many people saw this. Perhaps it was just John and Jesus. But at least someone else saw it. You know, nobody says that one day. Hey, I think that'd be a good day for this to happen. And I'm going to make that a goal today, that the Spirit comes down and rests. No! The Old Testament had predicted the Spirit's role in the Messiah, and then God directly told John the Baptist about it, and then it happened exactly as had been prophesied to John the Baptist. No human being can do that. But notice the end of verse 33 here. It does not conclude with Christ merely being the receiver of the Holy Spirit, but also the giver of the Spirit. John can baptize in water. He can baptize, he says, that's my mission. I baptize in water. What is that? Well, it's an outward act. It signifies an internal cleansing. But Christ, he says at the end of verse 33, Christ would baptize or immerse someone with the Holy Spirit inside of one's being. Just immerse somebody. So what's John saying? Christ could bring about the reality my baptism can only point to. Christ can actually bring that about. He can make it happen. Just a side note here, because you might be aware of other teachings that are associated with this. There is no possible way from this text to get some second baptism or second blessing from this text. That is not what it is for. You can't get that from this text. The occurrences that you see in the book of Acts regarding the baptism of the Spirit, they're very specific for the time and the place and the people. There will always be very specific kinds of people present and significant turning points in the progress of the gospel. This baptism, John 1:33, this is nothing else than this, Christ bestowing the Spirit for the purposes of conversion and indwelling. That's how he immerses somebody. They're converted and indwelt with the Spirit. So just let me make this very clear. This baptism is something every single believer possesses upon the moment of experiencing the rebirth. Every single believer is here. Born again, baptized in the Spirit. Of course, the born again text, a key born-again text coming up, chapter 3, regarding the Spirit's role. So the Apostle Paul taught this, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Very similar language here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, link this up. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Remember, Christ baptizes people, brings them into his body, whether Jew or Greek, the world, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Same Spirit. We're all baptized. All Christians are baptized in the Spirit because they have the Spirit. But the key here is that Christ is the one who distributes this saving life through the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist testifies in John chapter 3, he does this without measure. John 3:34. That's that abundant life he'll talk about in John 10. So listen to what D.A. Carson brought forth about this. Just like the Christ being anointed with the Spirit, remember we covered those Old Testament texts that talked about the Christ being anointed? Just like that, he says this giving of the Spirit Christ's giving of the Spirit to others also anticipates the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which look forward to the time when God's people would have the Spirit poured out on them. There's your Old Testament terminology for baptized, poured out. That Jesus would baptize his people in the Holy Spirit is therefore simultaneously an attestation of who he is, his identity, and an announcement that the promised age is dawning. And now, in this context, John the Baptist could recognize who Jesus was and therefore was to bear witness specifically to him and no longer to an unidentified coming one. That's all he could say before. There's one coming. He's a greater one. He's a coming one. Now he could say, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Look at how this section ends, verse 34. I mean, this identification just gets ramped up. John gives eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one to whom all the prophets and the prophecies pointed to. Interesting, he doesn't say Lamb of God here again. That's coming up. Verse 36, he's going to say it again. Son of God. It encompasses everything we've studied thus far in chapter 1. It encompasses everything. He not only possesses the divine essence, right? That's why the Jews get mad at him. All he has to say is he's Son of God. He doesn't have to say God. He just says Son of God, and they make the correlation rightly. Well, then you're saying you're God. And they pick up stones to stone him when he says he's Son of God. He has the divine essence, of course. He's also the unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son. So he has close fellowship with the Father. In verse 18, he's fully explained God. And so for John to identify him as the Son of God, it fits in right with the purpose of the Gospel of John. Remember that? Chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, the only begotten Son who is God, who has the glory of the Father, and who is in the bosom of the Father in perfect eternal love and fellowship, that one, that Son, is also the Lamb of God. What a text. This means God didn't send his best angel as the Lamb. He didn't send his best angel. He didn't raise up a faithful and holy prophet to be the Messiah. He didn't do that. What does God do? He sends his unique, one-of-a-kind Son to be the sacrificial lamb. I mean, you can sense the direction we're heading, where John's taking us. He's taking us to John 3:16 in this. We're heading to John 3:16 in all of this. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, he loved the world in this way. That's what that means. Don't move the so around. That's not how it's used. Just like Romans 5, God demonstrates his love towards us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died. God so loved, he loved the world in this manner that is content. It tells us what explains the previous part, that he gave his only begotten Son, his only unique Son, the Son, the one and only, capital S, Son. So that, different that. Purpose, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we've seen John's testimony here. It pertained to Christ being the sacrifice all sinners need to have forgiveness of sins. And to Christ also being the giver of life through the Spirit. And all sinners also need the Spirit. We need to be enlightened to the truth. We need to walk in newness of life. We need to possess the Holy Spirit. But just as we think about sacrifice, again, that's not a unique concept in the Bible, of course, the term sacrifice. But his sacrifice was different. than all the others prescribed in the Mosaic Law, all the others that had taken place even daily. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Christ's sacrifice was different. It says, every priest, 10:11 of Hebrews, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, listen to this, which can never take away sins. They did temporarily. They did for a year. Day of Atonement. Temporary. Not once for all. They can't never take away in this context. In John 1:29, can't take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And here we go, verse 14, for by one offering, one time, he has perfected for all time, who? Those who are being sanctified. You see that chain of redemption there that can't be broken? He has eternally perfected those who are currently being sanctified just by one offering, one time. So that's how he forgives sins. What about him being the giver of life through the baptism of the Spirit? Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And in that text, he's also called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. He's given for life. And so we have to ask, as these people needed to do here, as they first were confronted with the Lamb of God, do they have forgiveness of sins before God? Do they have spiritual life? Because that's what John was preparing the way for, and that's what Jesus was going to provide. Up to that point, Judaism could never pull that off. It was a system of man. It perverted God's word. So we have to ask, do we have forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness of sins, complete forgiveness of sins, nothing we can add to take away sins? Do we have that? Do we have the spiritual life that corresponds to that reality? We're going to turn to one last place in Scripture before we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If we can testify that we have full forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has accomplished, and we have that spiritual life, then we can testify with this text. This text is true of us. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Of course, these things are a gift. Forgiveness of sins is a gift. And that produces the spiritual life of transformation. Of course, we already are right with God as soon as we are converted, as soon as we are granted the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces something in us. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. And just, you know, starting here in verse 3, because if we can't find ourselves in verse 3 somewhere before Christ, then we don't need to read on. You got to find yourself in verse 3 before you can find yourself in verse 4. Because Christ came to save who? Sinners. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Maybe we didn't have a lot of outward expressions of those things. Maybe not. But they're in the heart. And that just didn't give him enough time then. God saved you before he gave you enough time to express those things. But they're there. They're there. Every act of selfishness, that self-seeking, is a sin. It's disobedience. It's stealing glory from God. So I love Paul's text on the before and after. There's the before. But, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Isn't that interesting? Kindness and love appeared in Jesus Christ. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, of course, but according to His mercy, just pity on the helpless, compassion for those in need. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit here again. Regenerated and renewed and washed. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is given richly all believers. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, being declared righteous, get put in a righteous standing before God by His grace, undeserved. We already saw that in chapter 1. We became children undeserved. We didn't earn a spot in His family. By His grace. Justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, heaven bound. Those who are justified by His grace are heaven bound. Those who have received the Spirit richly are heaven bound. I love verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Confidently. There's the gospel right here. Speak confidently about the gospel. So that those who have believed God, interesting, for believers even. Titus 3, we should review for believers. Those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You know, it resembles Ephesians 2 a little bit, 8 to 10, right? We're not saved by works, we're saved for works, unto works that God has prepared beforehand. Saved by grace through faith, of course, alone. For the works that God has prepared beforehand. And so that's the work of Christ. Right? That's what John's introducing. And in order to keep those kind of truths central in the thinking and practice of the church, the Lord Jesus Himself, He instituted an ordinance. And it was to be built into the life of the church as a repeated practice during the gathering of God's people. And so we're referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper. And so what is the Lord's Supper? What's a time of focused remembrance? And that's why Christ put it into the life of the church and commanded it to be in part of the life of the church, because He knows our frame. He knows that we forget the sacrifice that we've been talking about. So it's a time of focused remembrance. We partake of the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. These are symbols, of course. There's no grace embedded in the elements. There's no grace. There are no forgiveness of sins in the elements themselves or in this practice. Oh, you don't get forgiveness of sin. That'd be by works then. No. Participate because we already have trusted in Christ's finished work. We already have the assurance of faith that comes through this new life possessed by the Spirit. It's granted because we have the Spirit. He gives us this new life. Because that's already happened. We're testifying to that happening in our lives. So who should participate? We haven't done this in a while on a morning service. So who should participate? Well, you don't have to be a member of this church to participate. You do not have to be a member of this church. But you do need to be born again. You do need to have the Holy Spirit. You need to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what even John the Baptist, his words as he's baptizing people. Hey, don't just come in here and get dunked by me. Now go and live in the new life of the one who's coming that He'll give you. didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And you think about even Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll read a portion of that in a little bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, each participant is to examine and judge himself or herself rightly as it relates to the manner in which he or she partakes. There's an examination process. There's a self-judgment process about the manner, about our lives as they relate to Christ, as they relate to the body. And so it doesn't seem best for children to participate in this ordinance because of that. They lack probably the understanding to be able to do that well and to do that in a way that's going to honor the Lord. So they won't be able to assess really the gravity of this practice. Additionally, to partake of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim to all present, I have been saved by the Lamb of God. I have been saved by His sacrifice alone. I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He has given me His Holy Spirit. That's what we're proclaiming to all. And so once someone claims the Christian name by participating in Lord's Supper, that person opens themselves to be held accountable to obey all that Christ commanded, of course. And so that accountability component is why this is a corporate practice. It's why we don't do this individually in our homes. We've talked about that. We don't do this. There's nothing private about this. Yes, we can go before God. We can ask for a cleansed heart. We can confess things that perhaps the Spirit brought to our mind during our time here. Yes, that absolutely. But it's not a private exercise. No. No, it's very corporate. And that's how Jesus intended it. That there's a unity in Christ and with one another as well. So just some instructions here. In a few moments, Steve's going to play a song for us. And during that song, just any time while Steve is playing, come up front here, and you're going to take both the bread and the cup. Okay, both. So just to review, you're going to come up once, take both the bread and the cup, and then just head back to your seat, hold on to both, and I'll come back up after everyone has passed through, after the song is over, and I'll lead us in the partaking of the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray for our time here. And just pray the Lord to be honored. Lord, we thank you for these incredible truths that we just see in Scripture and we studied this morning, and just these probably a lot of review of just the incredible truths of our salvation and how there is a once for all sacrifice and how we are made righteous, declared righteous because of that sacrifice of Christ. And we are accepted into your family, God, because of Christ's sacrifice alone. So as we just have a time of focused remembrance about that, that the foundation of our lives, our very lives themselves are just wrapped up in what Christ has done and what he is doing in us. Just pray that you would be honored in our hearts. May our hearts be pure in this, and may you just receive all the glory and honor. So we thank you for these times. We thank you that you have commanded that we build this into our times of worship, and this is certainly worship. So Lord, we just want to lift high the name of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, and we pray in His name. Amen.